If you have your Bibles, we are continuing in our studies in the book of Revelation. But first, could we turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 22. Psalm 22. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. You can just follow me in my reading. It's Psalm 22. Psalm 22 that perhaps some of us are familiar with. It's one of the very significant psalms in the Old Testament, in that it's not only one of the songs and one of the praises that you find in this great book, but it's also a passage of the Bible that speaks about the Lord Jesus. It's a prophetic part of the Bible. So Psalm 22 and verse number 3 says this: "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." But thou, God, you are holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. So that verse would indicate that the God of heaven dwells amongst the praise of his people. That's where he feels most comfortable. That's where you'll find him. And I suppose in a sense that's kind of obvious, isn't it? That we wouldn't expect to find God in a place where, for example, he's cursed or he's rejected. We wouldn't expect to find him there. We might expect, for example, to find him in a church, and in that sense, the presence of the Lord Jesus with his people. But we wouldn't expect to find him in a place that is antagonistic or that hates the God of heaven. Now, over, please, into the book of Revelation. And we've been looking at chapter 7. We want to just continue there. Chapter 7, I'm going to read from, and verse number 9. Revelation chapter 7. And verse number 9, a real verse that we want to think about is verse 12, but we'll start in verse 9 just to connect into the chapter. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people, tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne in their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honour, and power, and might be unto our God for ever and ever. Amen." Let's read verse 12 again. "Saying, Amen. Blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honour, and power, and might be unto our God for ever and ever. Amen." Let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Let's pray together. Our Father, we've read some great words here in the book of Revelation in a terrible setting in many ways, and they're difficult for us to truly grasp because they're words that come from the very throne room of heaven. And at times, our Father, in our hearts and in our lives, we feel ever so distant from the throne room of heaven. And here are words, our Father, that speak volumes about the greatness and glory of our God and about these people here and angelic beings in heaven. Help us, our Father, to grasp the significance of them. And we do pray, Father, that thou would bless the word of God to our hearts this evening. Be with us, our Father, we pray, as we would just wait upon thee, asking for that help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So verse 12 of Revelation chapter number 7 is a tremendous outpouring of praise to the God of heaven. And there are some very interesting and very significant features of that outpour of praise in heaven in verse 12. If you were to perhaps predict, if I was just to read verse 12 just as it was and not give you any background, you might expect that verse 12 came from the lips of those that had been truly and thoroughly blessed from God. Perhaps you might assume that these were people whose lives had gone so well and who had enjoyed such a wonderful experience in their life that they were now pouring out to God all of this blessing and thanksgiving. And yet, perhaps the most most remarkable thing about this blessing that comes and from the lips of those in heaven and in Revelation chapter 7 is that the bulk of those that are there at the time this blessing is given are people who have come through tribulation. They've come through great persecution and problems and trials, and the bulk of them have been martyred and have given up their lives for the Lord Jesus. And added into that, of course, we have these angelic beings, it would seem, in verse number 11. We've got the elders, that seems to be the church. We've got the character of God and the four beasts, and all of this, this great choir of praise is going up to the God of heaven. And yet, can we just notice right at the beginning that that great choir of praise begins, it would seem, from this great multitude in verse number 9 of Revelation 7 of all nations, kindreds, people and tongues. And these are people who've been put to death. These are people who've been martyred. These are people who've suffered in the extreme for their Christian or their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now they're in heaven, having experienced the greatest of sacrifices. I think it speaks volumes that, you know, oftentimes, and I suppose in as we rub shoulders with people, you find that it's sometimes the difficulties and trials of life that drive some people away from an appreciation of God. It's sometimes the fact that they suffer and things go wrong that they kind of rebel against God and they reject the God of heaven. And I'm sure that you have heard, maybe even you've thought this, perhaps we all have thought in some way, if there is a God in heaven, then why does this happen? How can a God allow that to happen? And I'm sure that thought has happened to so many of us, and it's certainly a thought that we often experience in the world. And yet here, it's in the very atmosphere of persecution, death, and martyrdom that we get some of the greatest praise that there ever is. You see, there's a difference that the perspective of faith makes in our relationship with God. If we begin with a heart that's distant from the God of heaven, if we begin with a heart of unbelief, then the problems and trials and difficulties of life will undoubtedly result in us simply rebelling against God. And yet, if we begin with an attitude of faith and an attitude of an experience of God in heaven, then that persecution often will do the very opposite. It will draw us closer. There's a wonderful illustration of that point, in fact, in the book of Job. Do you remember Job way back at the beginning of the Old Testament of the Bible? And God deliberately permits Satan to take everything off of him. He's a wealthy man. He's a great farmer. He seems to be a millionaire, maybe even a billionaire of his day. And yet, because of the various afflictions that God allows to happen to Job, he loses his wealth. He loses his possessions, he loses his family, and finally he loses his health. And the advice of his wife is to curse God and die. Curse God and die. And yet Job has a completely different attitude. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And it's in the midst of his persecution, in the midst of his loss and his suffering, that we get one of the great accolades of blessing in the Old Testament. And it all comes from an attitude of heart that is fundamentally different from those round about. And it's in that same line of truth, that same lineage, that same genre, if I could use the word, that we have this great accolade of praise and worship in verse number 12 of Revelation chapter 7. And there is a reason, of course, for it, and we'll come back to that in a moment or two. Just as well, of course, before we get into the verse 12 of Revelation chapter 7, allow me just to remind you that Revelation chapter 7 is a chapter in two halves. It's a chapter of two scenes in many ways, a bit like some of the plays. Perhaps as a child you went along to pantomimes, maybe even as an adult you go to pantomimes, I don't know. But even if you go to the pantomimes, you might remember that against the background of these plays, there's often scenes that are set in pictures. You remember the paintings in the background. Well, Revelation chapter 7 is a bit like that. In the first half of Revelation 7, the scene is earth and the judgment that's been poured out upon earth. It's coming towards the close there of the seven seals of judgment. We're setting the scene for the final seal being opened. And in the second half, in verse 9, towards the end of that chapter, you'll find that the scene greatly changes to heaven. Now, perhaps like me, if you were to have any highlights in the book of Revelation, I suspect you would find that the highlights in the book of Revelation come much later on, after all of the terrible things and tragedies that happen in the first 18, 19 chapters. I don't think you would find many highlights amidst the judgments that God pours out upon this world. We've thought a little of some of them already in chapter 6. Let me remind you that chapter 6 involves the destruction of approximately a quarter of the world's population. It involves world war. It involves famine and destruction. Later on, it involves the control of the whole world's banking and monetary system. It involves the rise of one man that promises peace and then promptly takes it away. It involves the pouring out of judgment of the meteors and the stars falling from the sky. And somewhere it involves an entity called Wormwood. In fact, chapter 8, verse 11. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. Wood in the third part of the waters became Wormwood, and many men died of the water. So a third of the world's wiped out in chapter number 8 through Wormwood. Interesting that, actually. Very interesting, that. Very, very interesting. Wormwood, as I'm sure you probably know, Wormwood, if you were to say it in Ukrainian, is Chernobyl. Chernobyl. It's interesting, that, isn't it? A bit of a coincidence. Is there some connection, perhaps? I don't know. Maybe there could well be. But something happens. It poisons the third of the world's waters. And isn't it rather a strange coincidence that the nuclear reactor that became disastrous happens to be called Wormwood, Chernobyl? It's the same as the Russian word as well, apparently, Chernobyl. Anyway, perhaps just a little pointer that perhaps the scene is being set, as we mentioned in previous days. Maybe it just might not be too far away from these great events. Anyway, Revelation then, if I was to ask you for your highlights, you probably wouldn't pick any of them. I wouldn't pick any of them as being any of my highlights. I would pick the last couple of chapters of the book of Revelation as being a highlight. Those chapters that deal with heaven, that deal with a world that is now at peace, that deal with perfection, that deals with the God of heaven removing all sorrow and all sadness, all tears and all death. I like that bit. That deals with a new heavens, a new earth. It deals with a new Jerusalem. It speaks about a place of perfect light with no darkness. It speaks about a place that is fed from the throne, satisfied with rivers of living water. And it speaks about a place that is fed with the tree of life. There's no death there. What a wonder. That would be my highlight. I don't know about you, but that's definitely my highlight. But, you know, maybe if we could do the unthinkable just for a moment or two, and it is the unthinkable, and instead of reading the book of Revelation as men, I wonder if it would be possible, just for a moment, to read the book of Revelation as if we were God. I know that's pretty unthinkable. But what I mean is this, that from the perspective of God in the book of Revelation, there are some very interesting highlights. And I'm going to suggest to you that this little verse that we are reading today in Revelation chapter 7, verse number 12, is undoubtedly one of the high points. It's one of the pinnacles, one of the Monroes of the book of Revelation. We're way up here in the sky now. We're reaching the high points of the book of Revelation. Why do I say that? Because out of the voices of those that are dwelling in heaven, and it would seem the voices of those that have been martyred from earth, there comes this outpouring, a sevenfold praise to the God of heaven. I would suggest to you that that's a tremendous highlight for the God of heaven. Praise that has been poured out. And not just praise from one group, it would seem, but praise from the martyred of the earth, praise from the angelic beings of the heavens, praise from the church as well. There's this unity of praise and worship to the God of heaven. And that's interesting. That's very interesting, because here is the highest point that any person can ever reach. That's why we read, by the way, in Psalm 22, that God dwells amidst the praises of his people. He dwells amidst the praises of his people. You see, the God of heaven has no joy, he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The Word of God tells us that. And so as you read through the book of Revelation, not only is much of it fearful and bitter to you and I as we read through it, but it is also, it brings no pleasure to the heart of God. that he has to pour out his judgment upon a world or abandon it to his own devices. There's no pleasure in the judgment that's been poured out in the book of Revelation. But here indeed is something that rejoices the heart of God, because it's in this praise that you will find the dwelling place of God. That, by the way, is really the defining point of the church. I remember some time ago listening to a group of Bible teachers discussing what the church was. It was very unilluminating, I have to say. They kind of struggled as to what the church actually was. But really, in essence, the church is the place where the Lord Jesus Christ dwells. And we often pick that little verse out from the Gospels, don't we, that where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. That's probably about as close as you'll get to a simple, succinct definition of the church. Some people suggest, by the way, that that's got to do with discipline and stuff like that, but I don't think so. It's really more of a definition of what the church actually is, that it is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of his people. And of course, if you go into the book of Ephesians, you find that the church is the dwelling place. It's the building for the Lord Jesus, made up of living stones, Peter will tell us. It is the body of the Lord Jesus. We're all part, we're linked together to him by his life. It's common within us. And one day it will be the bride of the Lord Jesus. So the church is a group of living, saved individuals gathered around the Lord Jesus. But the only reason he can be there is because that is where he's appreciated. That is where his praise and his worship is. And that's what Psalm 22 told us all of those years ago, not in the context of the New Testament or the context of the church, but in the context of prophecy in the days of David. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. And so down through the generations, God was producing a place of praise in which he could dwell. Down from the days of the book of Exodus, he built his tabernacle. And then in the book of Kings, it was his temple. And now in today's world, it is his church. But it's the place of his praise. And he dwells there. He dwells in the midst of the praises of his people. And here we find the God of heaven again in Revelation chapter number 7. And out of the circumstances of extremity and suffering, blessing, verse 12, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving, honour and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. You do notice that indeed is such a special series of praise and worship, that for some reason the Spirit of God kind of stamps his seal upon it in a very special way. You and I pray, don't we? And I suspect you all pray like I do in Hebrew, don't we? We all pray in Hebrew, don't we? At least one word of Hebrew. We all say amen. And if you ever go anywhere abroad and you don't know the language, if you happen to pop into Poland or Spain or wherever, and you listen to them speaking, there's probably two words that you'll recognise, two words I always recognise. Hallelujah, that seems to be universal, and amen. Everything else in between, often we don't know, but we can recognise those two words, hallelujah and amen. And if you pray in Hebrew, like I pray in Hebrew, well, at least one word in Hebrew, you'll probably put amen at the end of your prayers, don't you? I do as well. But for some reason, here in verse number 12, it seems that the Spirit of God really wants to emphasise how significant, what a pinnacle this is, what a peak this is in the book of Revelation. And so the Spirit of God precedes and follows this great utterance of worship with amen. There's an amen at the beginning, there's an amen at the end. It kind of gets bookended, this great series of worship. In a sense, the Spirit of God seems to be saying what the Lord Jesus Christ says back in John chapter 3 as he speaks to Nicodemus. Do you remember when he says, verily, verily, strange word, the Lord Jesus didn't speak English, did he? No, he didn't. He was using the word amen. And so he says to Nicodemus, right before he speaks to him, I want you to be absolutely clear and sure about this. This is certain. Amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And so here in Revelation 7, the Spirit of God is really highlighting for me that this is something very precious, very special. In fact, in some ways, it is the very key to our experience, our triumph over suffering and tragedy, this great utterance of praise in verse number 12. Here are people who come through brokenness, but there's no bitterness. There's beauty. They come through pain and persecution, and yet there's no self-pity. There's praise. I think that's wonderful, isn't it? Because it's so easy to go through problems and trials and pain and to become bitter, to feel the brokenness and feel the bitterness, and yet they don't. There is a beauty, and there is a praise, and there is a worship. Verse 12, let's look at it. What a wonderful verse of praise and worship this is. In the heavens above, amongst those who have appreciated God for eternity and those who have suffered for him upon earth. Now, this great utterance of praise and worship, not only is it bookended with amen, amen, at either end, just to highlight, Stuart, don't miss this, but you notice too that the Spirit of God has put his fingerprint upon verse 12, because this blessing consists of seven separate terms. So that's interesting as well. And you'll often find, of course, as you go through the Bible, that things that are touched by the hand of God are often marked by seven. Very interesting. The seven lampstands, for example, of the candelabra, of the menorah, the lampstands in the tabernacle and temple, marked by seven. And many of the names as well, we won't go off too much at a tangent, but you'll find lots of sevens in the Bible. And here's another one, the sevenfold praise. It's divided, in a sense, up into two halves, with glory, in a sense, really radiating from it. First of all, can I just highlight that we have in verse 12 an appreciation of God, an appreciation of God. Look at the attitude of these individuals, some of whom, as I've said, have endured the greatest of persecution, sacrifice and death. Look at their appreciation of the God of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits upon the throne, verse 12. Amen. Blessing. Secondly, thanksgiving. And thirdly, honour. So this is their appreciation of God. Blessing. Blessing. Remember again that the lips of many of them are lips that have come through death and martyrdom and suffering. And yet they're going to bless God. They're going to bless the God of heaven. That's a word, by the way, that you may have come across in the English language. The word blessing translates a Greek word, eulogia. And if you ever go to a funeral, or if you ever take a funeral, you might be familiar with the idea that part of a funeral, there is often a thing called a eulogy, where we try to speak well of the person who's died. We speak good of the person who's died. We look for the positives as much as we can, and they call that a eulogy. And that's the same word that you have here, verse 12. And so they're speaking well of God, blessing. And there's another word here as well, thanksgiving, eucharistia. That is a word too that comes into English. It's the word that some churches would use for the breaking of bread, a thanksgiving service. So this is an outpouring of blessing and thanksgiving. It's giving honour to the God of heaven. And you say, well, here's people and they've gone through suffering. Let's call them Christians. It's maybe not quite as simple as that, but we'll call them Christians just for the sake of argument this evening. You see, sometimes Christians, when they go through suffering and difficulty, trials and persecutions, sometimes they can be so incredibly naive. That sometimes, even in spite of everything they've suffered, they seem to have this blinkered view that in spite of the difficulties, they just give thanks to God anyway. It's almost as if they don't really understand the depths of the predicament. You know, it's almost as if they don't understand the ferocity of the fire that they're about to be thrown into. They're going to worship God anyway. They seem to be a bit thick in the head or something, some of these Christians. They don't seem to fully grasp the implications of all of the terrible things that are happening to them. But listen, this praise and worship that comes from the persecuted and the oppressed is intelligent. And I think our praise and worship as we come through trials and difficulties needs to be intelligent. It's founded upon substance. It's founded upon something. It's not just a feeling. It's not just ignorance of reality. It's not just denying that there's problems and looking with optimism on the bright side. There's something deeper than that. There's real substance to their worship. Look at the substance to their worship in verse 12. Not only do they bless God and give thanksgiving and honour to him, but it's on the basis of glory, on the basis, sorry, of wisdom, power and might. The attributes of God. The attributes of God. Now, here in my experience, in your experience of life, we all will be touched in some way by some of the bitterness and difficulty and discouragement that these people in the Revelation 7 were touched by. We might not see the depths of sorrow and suffering like Job did. We might not see the fiery furnace that is spoken about at the beginning of the book of Daniel with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. We might not know the lion's den, but we will know problems and difficulties and discouragements. In this verse here, we've got a way of thinking about our trials, that we've got a way of thinking about the experiences of life. We've got a way of thinking about the hand of God in human experience that helps us to lay hold of that anchor when things seem to be changing. And these believers in heaven, as they look back over everything that God has done, they see in the hand of everything that God has done, whilst there are those experiences of suffering, bitterness and discouragement, they see in it God's wisdom, God's power and God's might. And that sustains them. That gives them strength to go on, or strength to give worship, perhaps would be better to say in the context of Revelation 7. Let me remind you that even although this world is seeing at the moment, and oftentimes has, times of turmoil and conflict and problems and affliction, let me remind you of the wisdom and the power of your God, that we have a God who's in control. Let me remind you that we have a God who is of such wisdom that for a reason that only he could foresee and foreknow, that he planted the tree of life in the Garden of Eden when there was no death. Our God did that. A tree of life in the Garden of Eden when there was no death. And if you were to follow the use of the tree of life in Genesis 3 right the way through the Bible, you would find it was utterly useless until the last chapter of your Bible. That tree of life connects to Revelation 22. It was for a future time when sin would be dealt with, when men and women would be redeemed, when Christ would have died, and when there would be a perfect place, a new Jerusalem. And that tree of life would bear fruit for the healing of the nations. And God in his wisdom had written it into the third chapter of your Bible. Second chapter even. The second chapter, I should say, of your Bible, even earlier than the third. How dare I say that it was as late as the third chapter. The second chapter of your Bible, it was written in there that God had planted the tree of life. Let me remind you that in God's wisdom, whilst his people at times went through suffering and through starvation almost, certainly through famine, let me remind you of the wisdom of a God that would take a young boy, that would move him from being a son to being sold as a slave, to becoming a servant in Potiphar's household, and even a prisoner in the dungeons and in the jails of Egypt, so that he might become the savior of his people, a second, in a sense, in line to Pharaoh. And God did that in anticipation, in planning, and in wisdom, so that when those 11 other brothers of Joseph found themselves in hard times, unable to make ends meet, with nothing to feed their families, the man that they had rejected and sold for 20 pieces of silver was now in a position on the throne almost of Egypt to be able to feed them. Such is the wisdom and forethought and planning of our God. Let me remind you too that our God is a God of such wisdom that he was able to take a slave child, Moses, and he was able to bring him into the education of an Egyptian palace and throne, prepare him in the wilderness so that he was able to move him and save again the nation of Egypt, the nation of Israel, from the grips of Egypt and lead them out. God did that all in anticipation of what what he was about to do. Let me remind you, too, that whilst it was a bitter pill for Esther to swallow in being able and being brought into the harem of a foreign pagan Gentile king, yet she was in a perfect place and perfect position, again, to save the entire nation of Israel from Haman and his wicked plans. God is a God of foreknowledge. He's a God of wisdom. He's a God of planning. He's a God of purpose. And let me remind you that whilst it is true that at this time of year we might look back at the death, burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and we might look back at Calvary, and we might look back at the greatest affrontment that God has ever endured by the hands of man, when his son was taken, spat upon, beaten, rejected, nailed to a cross and crucified, let me remind you that it is the same God who was rejected, nailed, beaten and crucified, who also said to Zechariah 700 years before it happened, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for me as one mourns for his only son." None of that was accidental. Let me remind you that whilst it would seem that everything had become bleak and dark to those two on the road to Emmaus, and it seems that all of their hopes had just evaporated into thin air, that they had hoped that it would be he who would redeem Israel, who would save them, and everything seemed to be bleak and black. Let me remind you that it is the same God who in his infinite wisdom had written there, not long before that chapter we read earlier on in Psalm 16, that God would not abandon his soul to hell. He would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption, but he would show him the paths of life forevermore. Listen, I know that at times in our lives, and at times in the experiences and histories that are recorded in the Bible that is in front of you, things look incredibly dark and black. I don't think they could have looked much blacker and darker for Joseph's brothers, nor even for the Israelites caught in Egypt with infanticide, the murdering of their children, their enslavement. Things couldn't have looked much worse than they did. And yet God, in his wisdom and his power, had his plan. He was a God of infinite wisdom and power. Things could hardly have looked any bleaker from a spiritual perspective than that which the two in the road to Emmaus grasped. They grasped it in a sense wisely, that if indeed this was the end, it was the greatest catastrophe ever to affect this world, because this was the world's only hope. And yet God has his purpose and God has his plan. Let me remind you that right the way through the Old Testament of the Scriptures, that God has woven into the text of that book everything that he was about to do in the salvation of you and I. He wrote in, for example, into the book of Genesis, not only that Abraham would have a bride of his own people, but he would also, for some reason, in a sense, have a partner or a bride who was a non-Jew, a Gentile. That's interesting, isn't it? Isn't it interesting, too, that there in the book of 1 Kings, as you look at the miracles that are performed by Elijah, that as you look through that wonderful chapter, 1 Kings 17, we better not go off too much at too many tangents, but as you look through those that chapter of 1 Kings 17, you'll see a little picture of all of the seven miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ would perform in John's Gospel. And so we have a God, in verse number 12, a God who, yes, I know if we look at our own story, or if these believers in heaven looked at their own story over the last year, or over the last 5 years, or over the last 10 years maybe, or maybe even over their lifetime, they might be tempted to look back over that experience they've had and see it as something discouraging. Maybe seeing it as something that would almost echo of the words of Job's wife, "Curse God and die." And yet they turn it into a blessing because they see the bigger picture. They see the glorious picture. They see what is described here in verse 12 as the glory of God. Verse 12. Amen. Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. They get a glimpse of the glory of God. as the Apostle Paul would speak about in 2 Corinthians, a glimpse of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they get a glimpse of it in his power, in his wisdom, and in his might. It may well be, you see, in my life, in your life, it may well be even in the history of the world, that we look at the trials, the difficulties, the afflictions, we see the problems and the pain and the suffering. But let's be reminded that as we reflect over the workings of God, we can see surely, can we not, his eternal power, his Godhead, his wisdom, in working all things according to the counsel of his own will. And that's why, of course, your Bible begins with paradise and it ends with paradise. It begins with the tree of life and it ends with the tree of life. That's why the Old Testament of the Bible says so much about the lamb. As we've often thought, a lamb for an individual, that was Isaac's lamb, a lamb for a household, that was the lamb that got them out of Egypt, the lamb that was sacrificed every morning and every evening for a nation, a lamb that would sprinkle many nations in Isaiah 52, 53, a lamb for the whole world in John's Gospel. And here, as you come to Revelation, who's going to be on the throne? It's going to be the lamb. It doesn't take God by surprise. It's all part of his eternal power and wisdom. And upon that, you and I rest. You and I rest. Knowing that the destiny of this world, or the destiny of our souls, or the destiny of humanity, or the purposes of God are in Christ, yea and amen. You and I rest in his eternal power and wisdom. And there is no better place to rest. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee, our Father, that those who have come through the most, the deepest and the darkest and the most bitter experiences are those that give the loudest volume and volley of praise here in Revelation chapter number 7. They've known what it is to be the most rejected, the most hated and the most persecuted. And yet joining with the angelic hosts of heaven and the living creatures and the elders of heaven, there is this volume of praise and worship. And we give thanks, our Father, that surely we can see even just a little in the dimness of our own, by the dimness of our own sight, we can see just a little of the great wisdom and power of our God. And we thank thee, our Father, that thou art the God who raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Thou art the God, our Father, who will build his church and does build his church. Thou art the God, our Father, who is able to save forever all that come to thee by faith. And we thank thee, our Father, that we have in thee a plan and a purpose and most of all, a person. We thank thee for Christ, the one, our Father, that gives us a living and a lively hope, one that gives us a prospect of heaven and home. And we offer thanks, our Father, for him. We do pray, our Father, that thou would encourage our hearts, even when things do seem difficult. Perhaps we reflect back and we see disappointing times. We might even feel at times that the God of heaven has abandoned us, forgotten us. Yet we thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God who is a God of great power, wisdom, a God who does not forget, a God, our Father, who does